We're going to go right ahead and have a reading of the scriptures.
Amen. We bless the Lord, and we want to move right along and take now time to read from the text. Hopefully you're not hot or cold. I don't know. It's hard for me to tell. But we will take a time here and read the Old and New Testament scripture text. I turned the heat down a bit, so I don't know if you're comfortable. Okay, if everything's cool with you, that's good. We'll leave it like that. Otherwise, it can be adjusted up or down. But in either case, I want to read from the book of Judges for our message for today. And this is our Old Testament scripture reading, the book of Judges, chapter number 6. And we'll start with verse, actually, I put 1 to 17, which is the context of what we're teaching today. But we want to read actually from chapter 6, verse 7, on down to verse 17. I just did that to make it get to the point of what we're talking about here today that we want to talk about. So we're going to look at the book of Judges. I'm going to read from verse number 7 and following in the book of Judges, which is one of my, I shouldn't say that, I'm going to stop saying that, I say it, because I keep saying these are my favorite book, because every book I open is my favorite book. And I find myself saying it about Numbers in every book. All Leviticus is my favorite book. And I'm just going to stop saying that, because all the books, the whole book is my favorite book. Amen. So I keep saying it. Every time I open it, I think about the impact that these passages have had on my thinking and the way things have been in my life since the Lord opened up the revelation of the truth and got the blinders off my eyes so I could see it. And every time I see one, I go, oh, this is my favorite passage. So I need to stop saying that, because it's true of the whole book. There's nothing in the Word of God that I don't really truly love. And so basically, let me just say, I can say it about every book, really, so I guess it's okay. But just letting you know, you hear me saying that, you might go, oh, you said that about Ephesians. You said that about Philippians. Yeah, I did. That's true. But it's true of all those books. So it's okay. I think I can get away with saying that the book of Judges is certainly one of my favorite books in the scripture. So we're going to read from verse 7 here. And I got it here from the NASB. And let's start with verse number 7 in Judges chapter 6. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Abiezrite and his son Gideon, who was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least of Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, If now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. We've read Judges chapter 6 from verse number 7 down to verse 17. And we may ask for a reader to come to read our New Testament scripture text here. We see a young man that's able to do that. We're going to ask him to come and read from the New Testament. Amen.
Amen. I was glad when they said, let's go into the house of the Lord.
Yes, yes.
And from the New Testament 2 Timothy 4:1-8. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank Brother Mike for reading the word from the new covenant. Amen. And we are blessed. As he said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Amen. So we're going to go ahead and take a look here. Today we have a topic for this message of fight the good fight. And we want to talk about that a little bit here as we examine from the old covenant what the words of Midian here, actually the people of Midian who were assaulting Gideon is what I want to say. Midian and Gideon, they happen to rhyme, and so it makes them a little strange to my ears here today. Gideon and Midian, we have to see that Midian was the enemy and Gideon was the victor, and we're going to talk about that, how he fought the good fight. But before we look at that, let's just look at the general gist of this topic. We see that from experiences in our own life that there are many adversaries in life. There was a time when there was the fight on the spiritual end was not something that we were pursuing greatly, and that was the time when we did not know Jesus Christ and the pardon of our sin. So we've got some new things. The whole world has battles and fightings going on all the time. There's constantly a conflict between people on many fronts in the world. You always have to deal with you could say that in one sense we all began fighting even from the very second of our conception. We were dismissed from our fathers with thousands of other possible people who could have been born instead of us, but we had to fight to get through the crowd even to be here. And so that's what I always like to remind people of, is that you were the winner that time and you won, and so that's why you're here. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. So you started struggling early on in life, all the way back as far as I can go. You know, you can't go back farther than that. When it was a contest at that time, you won and you got here, and that's why you're here. You see, because you beat everybody else in the crowd that tried to get there to be born. And so you were the one that was born out of the group that was dispensed with you. And so that's why you're here. And so we have to realize that we have a spirit of fighting within us already. When we come into the world, we have a spirit within us to desire to win. And so since we have that, once it got out of skew after the fall of man, we ran into a lot of trouble and there were battles and things of different types that came up to create conflicts throughout our lives. We've had conflicts in school. You have all kinds of conflicts once you get out of school and get into the workplace, and just in every area there seem to be a lot of conflicts. There's always wars and battles and different things in the world. So what you learn when you actually submit yourself to God and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is how to fight the good fight, what is called by the Apostle Paul. We borrow that right out of the text from 2 Timothy, the good fight of faith, as he calls it. And basically we want to look at that today. But this is kind of an old topic because the people of God have always had to endure. When you get into being saved and walking with God, some of the battles change, and the outcome of the battles and the motivation and the reasons why we fight and put up a fight all change. And those things are changed drastically for those who get saved.
those who realize that they themselves have internal battles going on within themselves. You know, you got a lot of different things within your own mind. You have wars and battles. The conflict is between the will, perhaps, in your own self and your desire to obey God. And so we have a new fight, basically, and we understand it because the more we acquire the mind of God by studying His Word, the hotter the battle gets, if you will. And so we want to talk about that just a little. Just to look at our Old Testament text, we see that Israel had been through quite a few changes. This book of Judges is kind of a transitional book in the Old Testament. It is kind of the transition between the time when Israel was controlled with God as being the king and the people were directly under God, or so to speak, until the time that God's the people began to ask for a king. And so they wanted to have kings like the other people around them. And so there was a period in between time, which is this period here in the book of Judges, that begins shortly after the death of Joshua, who had been the leader. Of course, we know, just to back up a little, that it was Moses that was sent back to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt on dry land through the Red Sea. And they came into the wilderness of Sinai with the promise that God would give them a land that was flowing with milk and honey, and that He would displace all their enemies and the Gentiles who were in the land. God said, I'll throw them out and give you their land and give you farms that you didn't plant. I'll give you houses that you did not build. I'll give you trees that you did not plant, so on and so forth. God said, I'm going to bless you and give you a land flowing with milk and honey, and I'm going to dispossess the Gentiles from before you. So God had made that promise. God brought them through. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Then when they crossed the Jordan, God began, under the leadership of Joshua, to do exactly what He said. He dispossessed the enemy, told the Israelites, go in, they will fear you, drive them all out, and take the land. It's yours. I've given it to you. And so basically what we see here, this is shortly after that time. Of course, Moses did not enter into the promised land. Moses himself had disobeyed God while they were yet in the wilderness, and he was caused by God to be punished to some degree, not to enter into the promised land. And so therefore he himself only saw the promised land from a view that God had given him. And Moses died over in the wilderness and was buried in the plain of Moab, basically, and he was buried by God, it tells us in the book of Deuteronomy. And the leadership was passed over to Joshua, who led the children of Israel into the promised land across the Jordan. And so what we have here in the book of Judges is a period of time right after Joshua died, which the death of Joshua is recorded in chapter 2 of this book. And we see that Joshua died in Judges chapter 2. And then there was a period that's known as the period of the Judges that took place in between time. And this is the time period we're looking at, is right that period when the theme of the book of Judges would help us also at this point. And that is, you'll see this phrase a number of times in the book, that there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's basically the theme of the book of Judges, okay? And you'll see that people were doing things, and it was slightly a different kind of a time in the history of Israel, because God allowed Israel to do what she wanted. There was no king. They had no immediate authority. In other words, there was no earthly king, although we must admit that there was never a time when Israel did not have a king at all, because God was always the king of Israel, if you will. But Israel refused to accept God as king, basically, in many times, and they wanted to compete with the Gentiles and have government like the Gentiles did, and they rejected the theocracy that God had designed for them to be under. So we could say that at first there was no separation of church and state, if you will, that there was just a theocracy, and the church and the state were one thing under the theocracy and the theocratic rule of Israel. But when Israel began to ask for a king, God gave them a king eventually. But this is the time period in between those times when Israel was purely a theocracy, and of the time when they actually had a king. And so we see here, that's just a little background on the book of Judges to help you understand the situation that Israel is in when we get to chapter 6. Now notice this. Notice the last verse, if you will, if you look in your Bible. In chapter 5 of Judges, you'll see this at the end of the last verse. It says, so the land had rest for 40 years. There was a 40-year period of peace preceding this particular time that we're looking at here in chapter number 6. That's the last phrase of chapter 5, verse 31. And so the land had rest for 40 years. You see that if you look at the very end of chapter 5, verse 31. Now notice this, in chapter 6, verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. Remember that phrase there, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, whatever Israel had sown, Midian would come up also, and Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. They came in and completely stripped them bare of everything they had. Keep in mind it was an agrarian community that existed basically from agriculture and the sale and the trading or the barter system of animals that they would trade one with another back in these days. So if they came and took your ox and your sheep and your donkeys and took all your grain, you had no money basically. They stripped you bare and you couldn't even eat. You had nothing to live on, basically, when these enemies came in and overtook the place. Now it says here, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in numerous as locusts, both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter into the land and destroy it. See, they bought their flocks and their herds and their sheep and all their stuff up and camped out in tents, came in, overtook all their stuff. Then when they left, they took everything with them. You see that? Terrible situation. Verse number 6 is the summary. Judges 6 and 6. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So their result was, now keep in mind, look what happened. They were in a time of 40 years of peace. Everything was going well. They had accumulated much. But what did they do? They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They started to forget about the God who blessed them with all the things they had during the 40 years of peace. Kind of reminds me of somebody else we know, who you get blessed with years and years of peace and prosperity. Then all of a sudden you forget the Lord that bought you. You see that? And so it reminds me so much of the people that we know and here in our own nation. And so people began to cry out to the Lord. That was the result. And of course, Israel goes through cycles of this throughout the whole Bible. You see them constantly being blessed by God, God extending himself for them, giving them things they didn't work for and deserve, blessing them with peace and prosperity, giving them happiness and joy, multiplying their flocks and their children and their seed. And then all of a sudden they say, well, who is the Lord? And they forget all about God and go their merry way without the Lord. You see that? And so the Lord says, okay, let me remind you then. And this is what he did, because it says here that it was the Lord. Look back at verse number 1 again. It was the Lord who delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. God put a limit on how long it would be that Midian could afflict the children of Israel. See that? 7 years it took for them to wipe out all the things that the Lord had given them over a period of 40 years. Midian came in 7 years and consumed it all. See that? So these are the kind of things you see from these texts. But Israel finally became repentant once again as we get to verse 6, and they cried out to the Lord. And now we see verse 7 is where our text picks up here. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet. Look what God does. His first response is send a prophet. And what does the prophet do? The prophet comes in, he reminds the people of who the Lord is. He reminds them of the deliverance of God. He begins to tell them the course and the error of their ways, how you ended up in this situation. The prophet tells them, reminds them what God has done in order for them to be there. And so basically what the prophet does is reminds the people to fear the Lord is to obey the Lord. If you are to exalt God to the position where he should be in your life, you are to obey. You are to fear him, as the Bible says, and him and only him. And then therefore you are to obey him. And if you don't obey the Lord, you do not fear the Lord. It's kind of what it really amounts to. Jesus taught the exact same thing. He said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Do as I have told you. Obey me. Walk in my word. Walk in the truth. And so the prophet is what God does. His solution to the problem is to send a prophet. And the prophet here, it says here, let's look on verse 8. The Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. See, he just goes back to remind them of their heritage. It was me, and I'm the reason you're here now, is because God delivered you out of Egypt. He bought your forefathers from whom you were born up out of slavery, out of the house of bondage. You see that? And then the prophet says, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. So he reminds them that it was God who bought you through that whole 40 years of peace that you had. It was God who dispossessed the people who owned the stuff in the first place and gave it to you. It was God who washed you, forgave you of your sin, bought you through the Red Sea on dry land, delivered you from another heinous enemy that was behind you, threatening to take your life. See? And so he takes them back and reminds them of what God had done and how they had gotten to the place where they were now under the judgment of God for 7 years at the hands of Midian. See that? And so the prophet reminds them. He opens the word. Basically, you can say, you know where the prophet knew this from? Right out of the book of Moses. Moses had written it down. It was in the book of the law. And everything was there. So the prophet opens the book of the law and reminds them where God bought them from, so they can see where, how they got in the situation that they're in at this time. He says, I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and all your oppressors and dispossessed them and gave you their land. He says, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. That was the problem right there stated by the prophet. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak with that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. Now here he was down in the wine press, which is normally in the valley, rather than up on the hill on the threshing floor, threshing the wheat in the wine press. Now you usually don't do that, but Midian figured he'd be slick. I'll get down here where you don't see me and you won't know I have any wheat. This is the last wheat I have, and I'm just going to go and hide from you so you won't come and steal it, because he knew if the Midianites knew he had wheat, they would close in and come in and take it. And so he called himself being slicker. He goes down into the wine press in the valley, and he's throwing the wheat up, threshing it with a threshing fork, which what they do is stick the fork in, throw the wheat in the air, and the wind blows the chaff away, and the kernels of wheat fall to the ground. And so normally you want to be up on the hill where you can catch the breeze and the wind to blow the chaff out of the wheat so you can end up with the kernels. But instead, he's down in the wine press threshing the wheat, trying to hide it from the enemy. And so God comes to him right at that point through what is called here the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And so the Lord calls Gideon. Here he is hiding, and the Lord calls him, O valiant warrior. Very, very interesting thing. He's saying here, the Lord's calling you a valiant warrior, but you're hiding out and sneaking and creeping, trying to get away from those who you think have more power that can oppress you. You're scared of them, but you're not scared of God. Isn't that an interesting thing? We get in situations like that in life where we're scared of a man, but we're not scared of God. We don't have any fear of the Lord, but we've got fear of man. We're scared of man, that man, oh, man can do this or that to me. You know, we run and hide and creep and try to get around, and we forget who God is. And so the thing is, we need to remember the Lord. The Lord is looking at you and me as valiant warriors. I've sent you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Remember Jesus said that? Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. He said, therefore be what? As wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Go forward. And the Lord says, I see you as valiant warriors, but you may see yourself, in if you're looking at man and thinking that he's greater than me, then you might look down on yourself. He said, but you ought to look at me and see that I'm greater than man and look up on yourself. See yourself as a valiant warrior for God. You are somebody who has been called, blessed, and empowered by God. Whatever you went through before, God took you through it. He brought you through it. Whatever you have, the Lord gave it to you. He wants you to have it. He's happy that you have it. He's blessed that you have the things that he has given you. See, and he's brought you through a mighty long way, the old folks say. And so therefore, you can thank God and realize that man has no authority nor power over God. See? And so Gideon had gotten to that set where, oh, you know, looks like everything's going bad and everything's coming undone, and it looks like man is overpowering me, and I better go sneak and try to hide a little weed away. And God says, oh, valiant warrior, stand up. Realize who you are in the Lord. And I'm the one who delivered you, bought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and set you free from the law of sin and death. I promised you an eternal kingdom which cannot perish. See that? And so Gideon was in a bad shape here. And so the Lord reminds him who he is. Now notice notice Gideon's reaction in verse 13. Then Gideon said to him, "Oh Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" He starts to look at the circumstances and the conditions. Again, you know what? If you fix your mind on the circumstances and the conditions, you'll feel bad, just like Gideon did. You'll wonder, how in the world can God be involved in this? With all this mess going on, everything's being torn down. The taxes are going up and stocks are going down. Gas is going up and my wages are going down. Food is going up. You start looking at all the stuff going on around you, the circumstances, and you forget that it's God who's in charge. It is the Lord who makes the sun and the rain to shine upon the just and the unjust. He gives to everybody. The common grace of God is the reason why things are going on. It's not that man can do anything that God does not allow. And we have to remind ourselves who we are in the Lord. And so Gideon says, well, if God is really with me, how in the world can everything be so messed up? That's what he says, just a gross interpretation. And so basically he begins to question the Lord here, as you can see. And so notice this, he says here, looking on, he says that the Lord has done this. He says the second thing is, where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring you up from the land of Egypt? He said, yeah, about as far as that Egypt thing you mentioned, the prophet had spoken, remember that, and told him, remember what the Lord did for you. Now the Lord himself is speaking to Gideon, telling him, you know, that this was me. Now he begins to question the angel of the Lord and starts to ask him, basically, well, then where are all those miracles? Where is that power that you had? As though it was not there anymore. God was not delivering to us. He's not showing us his miracles and his great power like he did before. He says, but now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. That's how he felt. He felt defeated. And it was the same God that opened up the Red Sea who had spoken to him and told him basically that you are old great warrior, old valiant warrior. See that? The same God was there, right there with him, telling him that I have all power, I have all authority. Doesn't make any difference how the circumstances look. Doesn't make any difference how grim things seem to you, that I am still on the throne, still in power. I am the Lord your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And so Midian, Gideon begins to question his circumstances, even against God and even against the voice of the prophet. The prophet spoke the word of God, and now this was God speaking to him directly. And so he's still questioning the Lord here. Now notice this. Now he has a response here, verse 14. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Now he turned right around and ignored all of his complaints. Gideon had a bunch of complaints. He said, Lord, you know, if you are all powerful, where's your miracles? Where's that Red Sea opening up? Where is that stretching forth that rod and having power and authority? I don't see it. God says, you know what? I am the Lord, and I'm the one who sent you. You go, and you knock Midian down as though he was one man, because I'm sending you. See, I see you as a valiant warrior. You see yourself as a defeated loser. You see yourself as a scared little dude who's somewhere hiding out here, see? And you're trying to get away from old big bad Midian, but I'm telling you, go in your strength and attack Midian. You go right against your very problem and attack it, and it will fall like one man before you. Because why? Because I have sent you. I'm the one who sent you, God says. Don't you understand that? We have to get that in our spirit. We have to learn that if we're going to fight the good fight, we have to remember that it is God who has given us authority in the earth, no matter what circumstances we're in, no matter what situation you're going through. If you're going to fight the good fight, you have to understand that it is the good fight of faith, that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. See that? You have to realize that. Don't let the circumstances get you down. You know what? David may have been a little nervous about attacking Goliath. Nobody else could beat him. And he looked and saw this massive giant big enough to crush him down with one foot. He could have took his foot and stomped David right into a little greasy spot on the ground in the sands of Egypt. You know what I'm saying? The sands of the desert, I'm trying to say. But the fact was, David knew God is bigger than Goliath. I can bring him down. See? And so David, by faith, was ready to fight the good fight. He understood that the power and the authority that I have is not from myself. It is from God who has delivered my people. He has brought us forth. You know, he has given us the land. God has constantly blessed us, and we have the authority by the Most High God to move move and fight the good fight. Whether it be with a giant that looks like an insurmountable problem, a sickness, or any kind of thing that might stand in your way. You know? And so you've been given that authority to fight the good fight, just like Gideon had here in the Old Testament. Looking on, let's take a look at verse number 15. And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Now he starts to get more complaints. God told him, go ahead and knock Midian down. I've already given you the authority. I'm the one sent you. Don't worry about it. Gideon comes back with more complaints, verse 15. And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. We don't have that many people in our family. We're a small little group. Lord, you need to get somebody else. You know, he's making excuses why he can't do what God has told him you can clearly do. This is for you to do. He says, and I am the youngest in my father's house. Get my big brother. Don't bother me, God. You know, I'm the kid. I'm the baby in the family here. Lord, don't send me. You know, he's giving excuses constantly, excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse. Why I can't do what God told me to do. See that? Now notice this, but the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. He said, that's how you're going to do it. The reason is because I'm going to be with you. I am with you in weakness. When you are weak, then the Lord is strong, the Bible says. You know that? When you got a problem that looks like you can't handle it, that's when the power of God kicks in and the authority of the Lord will kick in right at that time. And you have to do this by faith. There's no way you can do it. You know what? The stuff that we have to do is bigger than what we can accomplish. But the fact is, nothing is bigger than the God that has given us the authority to do these things. So we can move forward in his strength, and we can't do anything but fail. Because we can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens us. So we should be able to move on these things. So Gideon said to him then, well, if I found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is you who are speaking to me. See, Gideon still wasn't convinced. He heard the history. The prophet had spoken the word of God, reminded him you wouldn't even be in existence if it hadn't been for me in the first place, because I'm the one who brought your ancestors through. I'm the one who bought them away from, they had one enemy on one side of the Red Sea and several other enemies on the other side. And I brought you through and showed you by my hand and my power that you can persevere and that you will stand. You'll be able to make it. Why? Because God had a deeper plan that would take place in 42 generations that would be perfected through the children of Israel. As we looked at the message a few weeks ago, we talked about the quest of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had a mission for which he was using the Israelites. And so not only in their lifetime would it be accomplished, but it would be through many generations when God would send forth the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so it was necessary that God bring his people through all the generations in order to fulfill the promise that he had previously made. And so the problem with the people of God at this time and even today is that they did not fear the Lord the way they should. And you know what? To me, the providence of God is a greater miracle than all those miracles you read about. When God intervenes in time and opens up the Red Sea, that's an awesome miracle. But it's more awesome to me to see how God can regulate nations and circumstances and conditions and all kinds of things that are going on in the lives of multitudes of people and bring his will to pass in spite of it all. You know, those are the awesome things to me. I kind of look at the book of Esther, for example, which is when Israel had been reduced down into captivity to very few people in number, and there were people who were threatening to extinguish the whole group. And so God elevated Esther, the one woman in Israel, to be the queen of one of the pagan kings. And it was through Esther that the salvation of the Jews came to pass, and they continued to be there in existence all the way on up until the time the Messiah was born. There were some very obscure times, but look how God used a foreign government and a foreign king to bless his people to keep them from being extinguished as history went on. Those kind of things are miracles to me. It's not just like him opening up the Red Sea or turning the sundial back 10 degrees. Those things we read about. But that was awesome how God could regulate Ahasuerus and all kinds of other foreign kings to bring his will to pass. When it looked like his will was about to be defeated, when there were just a few of them left, we could just crush them all out. It didn't happen. See, so to me, that's more awesome of a miracle than a miracle itself. When we see God working in the lives and times of different people, kings and all kinds of folks, to bring his will to pass. That's more awesome to me. And to me, it's even a greater miracle. How could Jesus be born? Look at this. This is another one you have today that you can bear witness of. These were just a few that I thought about. How is it that time in most of the world is divided by Christ? Have you ever thought about that?
I think that was an awesome miracle of the providence of God that we count time. This is 2004, the year of our Lord, based on when Jesus was born. How'd that happen? And as paganistic as people are today, people hate the fact that the calendar is divided by Jesus Christ, who don't know him and don't understand that he is the Savior of the world. How is it that we count history in B.C. and A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord? See that? That's an awesome miracle that God would insert that right into the culture, where it's an undeniable fact that most of the world counts time based on the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, Christmas is about to come up. People are going to be doing some crazy stuff in the name of a so-called Christmas, you know, which should be the celebration of the birth of the Savior of the world. There are going to be all kinds of mess going on. Folks drinking and getting drunk and shooting drugs and everything, saying they're doing that in the name of Jesus Christ for Christmas. We're doing this to celebrate Christmas. And they don't understand that God sent his son right at a particular moment in time, and the time is divided by him. 2004 years have elapsed since he was born. And that's a great miracle right there of providence, that God would allow that to be so. While the world today is so paganistic and so turned against Jesus Christ, they don't even know. Half the people celebrating what they call Christmas don't have a clue what it's about. Don't even understand at all that it's about the birth of the only Savior that God has ever sent into the world or ever will. See, they don't understand that, you know, and yet they go out and they spend all kinds of untold dollar bills and do all kinds of stuff, and they don't even acknowledge the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, even though it's embedded in time right there for you to be seen, where it's an undeniable fact. I like to ask pagans, what do you think that calendar means? That's why I write, every time I write a check or a date, I usually put A.D. on it. So people can go, well, A.D., what do you mean? I mean, that's the year of our Lord, baby. That's when Jesus Christ was born, you know. And take you right back to the cross. I want you to understand that he came and he was born right on schedule when God said he would be. And God centered him so that we count the date based on his birth. See, and he died for you and rose from the dead so you could be free from your sin. See, and so I do that all the time. I try to do it in everything. The Bible says in all things, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. You see, and so I started to do that when I went at one particular time right after I got saved, and I realized the significance of it. But to me, that's a miracle that God has that particular kind of thing set in time so that it's an undeniable fact that people cannot deny. And so we see the Lord working miracles of providence constantly. I think every child of God, in some sense, is a miracle of God's providence. Look at your own life, the stuff you went through before you came to understand that there is one Savior and that he died for me personally. Think about that. All the stuff you went through. Look at all the kind of stuff you went through. Danger, seen and unseen. Ignorance of the truth. And God kept you and through all of that stuff, and he was in the midst of it all because he decided to save you. Eons ago, before you were ever thought of, you were predestined for to be saved. If you are saved, it was because God chose you in him from the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, so all of the stuff you went through was fighting the good fight, but you didn't even know it. At one time, God was helping you and bringing you through. He's been helping you all the time. I don't want to make it look that way. But you know what? Now the difference is we're consciously trying to assist and operate with God, with the will of God, now that we understand what it is. But there was a time when God himself was regulating all the matters and the affairs in your life to bring you around to the place where you would know him and understand that his son died and rose from the dead for you and appropriated to yourself and desire to be washed and forgiven of all your sin. See that? And so now we begin to cooperate with the Lord because we understand his program. But that still doesn't mean that we don't have a fight. We got some internal battles that go on in our own selves. Each of us has internal battles. We have a conflict within ourselves. So fighting the good fight, and of course this is penned by Paul, and the same thing I just said, which is true of us, was also true of him. He was resisting God. On the Damascus Road, he was in resistance and opposition to the things of God, and he hated the church. And he didn't understand that you have to have Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. There's one way, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one way to be right with God. He was in opposition to that, and violent opposition to it, as he was traveling the Damascus Road to destroy the church. He was going to bring it down. He had religious authority. He had governmental authority in the book of Acts chapter 9 as he's going forward to destroy the very church. You see, and Jesus confronted him, kind of like Gideon is being confronted here by the angel of the Lord, and told him, you mighty man of valor. You know, and God confronted him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?
You see, and the Apostle Paul turned around 180 degrees when he realized that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the only Savior of the world. And God went on to use him in a powerful way to write half of the New Testament. You see? And so his disposition was completely changed. And just like Gideon here, read the rest of that. You'll find out what happened. God selected just a few people out of all the thousands of his particular tribe. God selected about 300 and sent them out, and they defeated Midian. Midian was brought down, and Israel was given a place of prominence once again. All by faith, because Gideon was willing to fight the good fight. What it was Gideon had to go back. Let's talk about what does that mean. What it means is he had to go back and thank God for bringing my family through and bringing my generations before me through. I thank you that your word is true, that you sent Moses to write down the salvation of the Israelites, that they came through the Red Sea on dry land. Pharaoh was a much more severe enemy than Midian ever could be. See, but you delivered my people through the Red Sea on dry land in order for me to be here today. See, and we have ignored your word. We have not observed the truth. We have not walked in the precepts of God. And Lord, forgive me. Wash me. Gideon got to the place where he began to accept the word of God. The problem with him and all of them in his time was that they had ignored what God had said. We're going to do our thing our way. We're going to just take the prosperity that you blessed us with and do our own thing. See, and we have so much of that going on today. See, but the thing was, he had to get back to what the prophet said. Remember God's response when Israel cried out was to send the prophet to lift up the word of God before the people. See, and when they heard the word of God, the first thing he did was start to question the word. Well, God, where are your miracles? We don't see the miracles. We don't see your power in our lives, you see. And so he began to question it. But then the Lord says, well, I'm going to send you forth right now. You're going to go in my strength, go in your own strength, take a stand against your most crucial enemy, and you will bring him down. You'll watch him crumble and fall right at your feet. And you'll know that I am in the midst of your situation and that I am the one who blesses you. I am the God who gives you the power to fight the good fight. And so Gideon learned that message as he went on through. If you read the rest of that chapter, you'll see. But we're going to take time now just to move to, for the conservation of time, to look at what the Apostle Paul said. Keep in mind, Paul is one of those who, as I mentioned, went through the same kind of a conflict within himself. The generations of Israel that led up to him being born out of the tribe of Benjamin, as he says in the book of Philippians chapter 3, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knew all about the heritage of the Hebrews, but yet he did not understand the gospel of the Messiah that had been well written in the Word of God. He didn't understand that, see? And so basically he had to be confronted by God pretty much like Gideon did. That's why I chose these two texts to help you understand that we have to also learn how to fight the good fight. Realize the word of God is true. It's impregnable. It will never be found fault with, basically, because it will always ring true in all seasons throughout all of time. The word of God will stand when the heavens and earth have passed away. It says in Mark 13, verse 31, that the word basically that God said is more permanent than the very terra firma upon which we stand. The earth itself will be destroyed, but the word of God will endure forever. And so we have to learn to understand that if we want to fight the good fight. The Apostle Paul was one, as we mentioned, who was in total opposition. And when we get here to 2 Timothy chapter 4, this would be the last epistle that the Apostle wrote just before he died and would had his head cut off on Nero's chopping block in Rome. And so he's writing to Timothy, one last swan song, if you will. You could say this is the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul being written to Timothy, a disciple, and who he had told to learn the truth and develop that truth that came to you through two generations of godly women that were in your life, who when you were a child, they took time and taught you the holy scriptures, which are able to give you eternal life and to lead you to salvation. His mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, had poured out their lives teaching this young man the word of God. And so Paul writes to Timothy here. He says, so I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. What a solemn charge. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, the Father, and of Christ Jesus, his Son, He says, who will judge the living. It says in the old King James, the quick and the dead. Here in the NASB, it says the living and the dead. And by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready. Or be instant, the old King James says. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. It says with all long suffering and doctrine in the old King James. See, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I tell you, this happens over and over in the lives of saints of God. Always did. Like in the life of Gideon, they had not been accustomed to being in the Word. It was a shock when the prophet came and told them the same old thing that had been written in the Scriptures generations before his birth. Remember the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He brought you out of the iron furnace, as it's called in one passage of Scripture, to deliver you into a land that was not yours, that I dispossessed Gentiles who did not know me nor seek me from in front of you, and gave you a land that you did not deserve, that you did not earn, that you did not work for. I gave you fountains and I gave you plants and trees that you did not plant. You know, God says, remember where I bought you from. Remember the heritage of the salvation of those who are in the Lord. And so he tells Timothy to do this, constantly teach that word that people constantly reject, that they constantly question like Gideon did. Teach the word, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, all the time. Never change your message. Let it be the same, he says here. And do this with great patience and instruction. Make it plain. Take time and make sure people understand it is what that means. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. See, people always want to hear what they want to hear. You got that right now. You got churches full of people that want to hear what they want to hear, but they don't want to understand the fundamentals and the primary things in the Word of God. And that's what we have to stick to. That's why we do that here at Straight Gate Ministries. We stay in the book. We make sure that you understand what's in the book. We want you to know the things of God. And these are the things that have power. The Word of God has power to make you free. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So real freedom is from continuing in God's word. So let's read on in the text here. Paul says to Timothy in verse 4 of chapter 4, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You know, people love myths. They want to hear plenty of myths. Give us myths, but don't give us the truth. We want to have little vignettes and little stories of this and that, but don't tell us the sound truth. Don't make us have to think or study, please. You see, that's the average person. But we better learn how to study. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God as workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God is expecting us, because he has endowed us with intelligence, to intelligently study the word. See, he's expecting you to take time and invest your mind in getting an understanding. And all of your getting, get understanding, it says in the book of Proverbs. See, and so we want to study. We want to be a studying people who learn the truth, like Jesus said. Because the truth it is that will make us free. But you, he says, Timothy, people are going to be like that. There's going to be folks going down all kinds of roads with false doctrine. There's going to be people going down roads with popular doctrine, things that people want to hear that is not the truth. He says, but you don't do that. This is the turn in this particular passage here in verse number 5. He says, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, dedicate yourself to the things that I have taught you and the things that you have learned from a child, from those godly parents that brought you up in the Word. He says, for I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul knew that this won't last long. God had given him the premonition that he would soon be off the scene. So he's telling Timothy very solemnly, stay in the Word. Stay in the book. Don't deviate from it. I don't care how popular it seems to step off the path and do other things. Stick to the word. Stick to the book. Do it the way I told you. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus that you do this with all authority. He says here, because my time is going to be up. You're not going to have my shoulder to lean on anymore. You're not going to get any more letters from me. I'm through talking to you now, Timothy. It's time for you to stand up and be a man. Stand on your own. Take the word, and it's able to take you through just as it has done saints throughout the ages. You're able to be a man in Christ, to walk in the truth from here on, he says. And it's time for you to do it. Gird yourself up and understand that this is the way it is. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So he says, I've been on the mission. I've been down the road. I've been afflicted on every side. I've been cast down but not destroyed. He says, I've been burdened with all kinds of things, looking out for the church. And he says that his mind was fixed on the course that God had given him. He says, I've run that course. I've been down the path as far as I need to go. He told the Philippians this. He told them, hey, you know, they probably were worried. I was thinking about this when I was getting this message ready. There were some things that occurred to Paul that I believe were revelation of the Holy Spirit that were probably written by the Philippians who were worried about Paul, whether he would fear for his life while he was in the prison. You think they might kill you, Paul? They might have wrote and said. You know what he said to them? And it's kind of implicit in the answer that he gave, not so much that we know what they asked him when they sent letters by Epaphroditus or any of those people. But Paul said this. He said, hey, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Where do you think that came from? I think that came from them asking him something about was he fearful of his life while he was in the prison there, while he was in the prison of the Praetorian Guard, which was one of the places where a lot of people never left. You know, you go in there and they might throw you to the lions or chop your head off or whatever. You see, some horrible places that people were held in prison. And Paul was within the inner prison, it says, at one time, and so was Peter. They were in prison in some pretty solemn places. We look at some of the prisons that we see, like Abu Ghraib and all the ones that we see in the news these days. Well, there was stuff far more hideous than that back at this particular time, places where people were confined and in prison. And there'd be no way you'll get out of here, baby. When you come in here, you got trouble. If you get out of here, you got to pass by the highest authorities in Rome. See? And so they may have feared that Paul might have been in some serious danger. He told him, hey, don't you know he wrote the epistle of joy right out of such a situation? Is that why? Because he knew that God is bigger than all of these circumstances. God is more powerful than the Caesar who's sitting up there in Rome. He thinks he's got it all together. But my God is greater than him, because it's my God who regulates governments and men and power, people with great power in the earth. The only reason you have it is because my God allowed you to have it. See? And he is the one that I serve. See? So Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. He said, it'd be better off if I go ahead and be with Christ. That's far better. He says, but I'm going to stay right on here. He says, I know that if I stay on here in the flesh, that I'll have fruit for my labor. And he said, that was a blessing, just the fact that I'm able to spread the gospel of Christ. And that my life is not in Caesar's hand, it's in God's hand. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, he said, when he wrote his letters. You see that? And so he told the Corinthians the same thing. I guess that's what precipitated in 2 Corinthians him to write the passage in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that says there that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. See, he knew that if I'm absent from the body, then I'm going to be instantly present with the Lord. So it doesn't make any difference what happens. He had mastered the thought that Jesus said, do not fear him who can destroy the body. And when he's done that, that's all he can do. He said, but destroy him. He says, but fear him who can destroy body and soul and cast both into hell. That's who you fear. Always fear the Lord. Trust him. And remember that our point says here, as we go to them here, Paul says that this gift that he was to receive, that as he said, he fought the good fight, he finished the course, he kept the faith, and he understood this, that in the future, or henceforth, as it says in the Old King James, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. He says, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. See, not only is the crown of righteousness for me, the servant of the Lord, but it's also for all of you who have loved his appearing. If you love the Lord's appearing, the fact that he is going to come and restore all things, he's going to make the earth a paradise once again as it had been in times past, except it'll be even better because this time it will no longer be corruptible by sin. When the new kingdom comes, there will be no sickness, no death, no disease, no sin, no lying, no crying, no dying. The former things will have passed away. God says, behold, I create all things new. John says he looked and beheld as the new heaven and the new earth was coming down from God as a bride adorned for her husband. A beautiful sight, a splendorous thing to see it coming, because he had just looked before and he said he saw a great white throne and he who sat upon it, from whose presence the heavens and the earth fled away and there was no place for them. He saw the old creation go out of existence. And then he continued to watch until he said, "Behold, I see the new heaven and the new earth coming down from God as a bride adorned for her husband." A beautiful sight. You know how the bride sashays in with the beautiful flowing train, and she's all beautiful and decked out coming down the aisle, and everybody is in awe, and they take that breath, and they see her wash down the aisle. Such a beautiful thing to see when you go to a wedding, you know. And so he said it was like that. It was like a glorious thing, this new heaven and new earth coming down from God as a bride adorned for a husband. So Paul looked to the future to gain strength for the present. And he could go through anything in this life because he understood that God, who is the righteous judge, that Abraham had said, would not the judge of the whole universe do right? And all the way back in Genesis 18:25, and Paul is able to echo that here in the book of 2 Timothy. And he says that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. But not only me, but also all you who have loved his appearing. Everybody who loves the second coming is looking forward to Christ's return. And that's what we have to learn to celebrate and make sure we tell others about it throughout the holiday season as we come up here. So really, to fear the Lord is basically to obey the Lord. Do what the Lord says. If we want to say that we are those who are God-fearing people, obedience, Jesus said, it's better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. We have to find ourselves in a place of obedience. And so we want to also do this. Our second thing that I wanted you to think about and meditate on for this lesson is that the memories of what the Lord has done in the past and the fact that we are still here in the present, we might say, and have not been ultimately judged. The very fact that we're sitting here and we haven't been judged by God. We haven't entered into death. We have not tasted of death other than our baptism into Christ. It ensures us that the Lord is still with us, and that he is allowing us greater mercy for continuing progress toward the contents of his plan. See, that's one thing we can be sure of. If we're still here, God has afforded us mercy to be here. We're not here because we've been so wonderful or so knowledgeable or so holy. We're here because God is so gracious and so merciful and so kind that he's allowed us to continue to roll on a little longer to give us more time to understand his plan and get with his program. See, so God has already forgiven us because we're still sitting here in his mercy right now. That's the only place you can be, is in the mercy of God. Even the sinners outside this place who don't accept him and don't know him, they're under his mercy. It's a different relationship, but God is affording them mercy. Everybody you see running around, but especially the saints, because we're pursuing a relationship with God. That's why it says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. See, so if we're diligently seeking the Lord, that's what we want to do. Crank up that diligence. Seek the Lord with more fervor and more passion than you ever have. Realize where he bought you from, that he bought you through trouble and danger, seen and unseen. When you weren't thinking about him, he was thinking about you. We love him because he first loved us. See, and so we want to get with that program and continue to move forward and understand that we have not been judged right now in the flesh. But the fact is, God is affording us mercy, and we can be continuing toward the contents of his plan. We want to learn to take up his plan. See, that was Jesus's key to all that he did on earth. He said, you know, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, I'm not here to satisfy myself. I'm here to satisfy my Father and the things that make him happy. And he said, that's why I always do those things that are pleasing to him. See, because it's the Father. He had his face toward getting back with the Father. And not only that, but bringing me and you with him. That's the beauty of the incarnation of the Son of God. He came into the world on a mission to bring me and you with him, face to face with God the Father in perfect righteousness. And he's the only one who can do that. By faith in him, he comes and collects all who trust and believe in him. And you know how he does it? The mystery of the scripture, Paul says, is a great mystery. Ephesians 5:25, he says that it's like Christ in the church, that husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ loved his church. And he said, this is a great mystery. You know what? Christ is married to the church. And it's through the bond of matrimony that he is connected to me and you. And that makes us one with him. And therefore, we are one with the
Father and acceptable to the Father by a marital relationship. That's why when people tamper with something as sacred as marriage, somebody want to have some homosexual marriage, you know, that's really tampering with a holy thing, and they don't even see it. They don't see how deep that goes. The Bible says, Paul says, this mystery is great. It's an awesome mystery how God can wed his son to sinners, ungodly sinners like us, those who trust in him and believe that he rose from the dead, and that only by faith in him can you be delivered from your sin, you know, or bonded with Christ in a marital relationship. We become the bride of Christ, and we become one with him, because for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. The mystery of Genesis 2:24 is a part of our salvation. It's what brings us to God, one with Christ. Is the fact that we're married to him. We're buried with him in baptism. We're raised up to a newness of life. We're bonded with Christ in matrimony as the bride of Christ. And therefore, we're presented holy before the Father without a spot or a blemish. Isn't that an awesome thing? See? And so the marriage relationship is holy. It's a very holy relationship. And we have to understand that. We don't want to tamper with something that is that holy. And this is a part of God's plan and how Jesus came in order to bring us into proper and full relationship with God the Father once and for all. And so this is what I want you to hear. The final thing here as we close, the number three transforming power statement is this: in spite of how trivial or how wrong or frustrating or difficult, disappointing or even ridiculous are certain events in our life as we go through them, we must learn to see them as the Lord does and fight the good fight of faith, armed with the power of the promises of God to finish the good work that he started in us. God says, I'm going to finish that good work I started. So no matter how trivial the thing is, you know what? There's a lot of trivial stuff in your life that bothers you. Can't you think of some things right now that's just little trivial stuff that really ticks you off and presses you over the line sometimes? It might be trivial. It might be wrong. There's some stuff that's flat wrong what happened to me. You know that's wrong. And you've been confronted and the thing that happened to you was wrong, absolutely wrong. And you know, it's 100%, no question about it. It's not a clandestine thing that might or it could not be. There's some outright stuff that's wrong that happens to you every day. You know, not necessarily every day, but let's say in the course of your life through a week. There's some stuff that's frustrating that it might be dealing with stuff in your own flesh, in your own body, your own mind, your own righteousness, your own personal prayer time, or whatever it is. There's some things that are difficult, very hard. You know what's right, but you find an awful difficult time dealing with it in your life. It could be on your job. It could be with a neighbor or with a friend or in a relationship, a close relationship between yourself and your spouse, or either with your son and your daughter or somebody, your cousin, your nephew. There's some difficult things in this life. There are some disappointing things. Sometimes you are disappointed. You're just distraught with all the kind of stuff that you've had to deal with, and now you're disappointed. You know, you were expecting something and it didn't happen, and man, now I'm disappointed, you know. And so these are the kind of things we have to deal with. There's some stuff that's ridiculous. You go, but that is absolutely, and you find yourself saying these things when these events take place in your life, you know. But we have to learn to cope with these different events that take place in our life, and we have to learn to see them the way the Lord does. God is conditioning us. Sometimes he's allowing these things. In fact, all the time, if it's something unpleasant, it's under the permissive will of God. God allows it. But you know what? He's hoping that it will produce for us the peaceable fruit of righteousness after we suffered for a little while, like Peter says, that he will make you perfect. God is bringing you to a state of perfection gradually, little by little, adjusting your will to be given, sold out to his plan and his purpose. And so we have to give time and space for these things. And it is by faith that we can do these things. See, it's by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Hebrews 11:3 says. And so by faith, we have to learn to deal with even trivial things in our lives that sometimes take us off the path of progress as we pursue a relationship with God. But keep this in mind, underneath it all, no matter what it is, whether it's disappointment, anguish, anxiety, mourning, whatever it might be, that it is God who began a good work in you. That's why Paul told that to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I'm confident of this very thing. It took him a while to come to that place where he could say that he was confident that the gospel of Christ was exactly the right thing and that it was God who initiated the good work in you. Think about Paul saying that, somebody who hated the church at first. But he says now to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you shall continue to perform it, even until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise from God. So you can fight the good fight, because you know what Jesus said? When you go out into all the world and teach all the nations, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, that lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I am with you, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can fight the good fight and come up with the right thing if we do it by faith. And so we're going to stop it right there today. And we pray that this message is fruitful to you. Meditate on those statements there, those closing statements. These are the things that we need to really glean from this message that will carry us on a little further. So if you have any questions or comments, we can take those at this time.